Well, we're going to read the passage that Neil's going to speak to us about, and then we'll sing, and then Neil will come and speak on it. It's Exodus chapter 19, and it is on page 76 in the red or blue church Bibles. That's Exodus chapter 19. And starting at verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourself for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.'" The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
We've come to our last in this short series, in the first half of Exodus. And if you'd like to continue looking at that book, maybe carry on into the next half, if we've whet your appetite at all, then let me just recommend a commentary for you. This is a very helpful but accessible commentary in the Bible Speaks Today series, and I'm sure we could get some copies of that if you couldn't source those yourself. But as we come to God's Word, let's ask for his help. Let's pray. Father God, as we've just read, it is not a little thing to come into your presence or to hear you speak. And we pray this evening that you would give us a proper reverence for you and your word. And you would humble us before you and your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the purpose of your life? What's the purpose of your life? I'm sure you all fill your lives with all sorts of things. Study and work and sports and friends and food. But what is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of the Christian life? Why did God make forgiveness possible? What are we supposed to do with ourselves now that we're forgiven, if you're a Christian here? What is the purpose of your life? Well, this evening we're going to be looking at a turning point in the book of Exodus. So far in the book of Exodus, we've heard that the Lord has heard the cries of his people Israel in terrible slavery in Egypt. And he's come and revealed himself in mighty acts of judgment and rescue in the 10 plagues, in the parting of the Red Sea. Even since then, God has miraculously provided bread and water for his people and provided victory over enemies. So what happens now? The people are on their way to the promised land, but God doesn't take them straight there. He leads them first to Mount Sinai. Sinai is a bit out of the way on the way to the promised land, really. But this excursion is obviously very important. And it's a point that's emphasized by the noticeable change in the narrative of Exodus. From chapter 1 to 18 in Exodus, God is revealing himself in mighty acts. But from chapter 20 onwards, God is revealing himself in words. And Israel spent a long time at the foot of Mount Sinai. From Exodus chapter 19, all the way through Leviticus, and to Numbers chapter 10, they spend the best part of a year at the foot of this mountain. This is not a day trip out to see a nice mountain. This is a hugely significant period in Israel's life. And this chapter is the introduction to that time. It's an introduction to life as God's people. And we'll be looking at the demands that God makes of Israel and the reason that they should obey those demands. So firstly, God demands complete obedience. These verses before us, the first few verses, 3 to 8, take the form of an ancient Near Eastern treaty that's drawn up between a greater conquering king and a conquered nation. The form is the king's identity in the story so far in verse 4, the terms of the treaty in verse 5, and finally the benefits of obedience and the consequences of disobedience in verses 5 and 6. So the requirements of the treaty comes in the first half of verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenants. This is the small print that we all need to be aware of. Obey me fully. The Lord demands complete obedience and trust. And the people, verse 8, agree, saying, we will do everything that the Lord has said. They don't actually know exactly what the Lord's going to say at this point. But in many ways, that's right. This is the one true God, the God who smashes his enemies, defeating Egypt, the superpower of the day. This is not a God to disagree with when he makes demands. This God has the right to demand complete and unwavering obedience. And that is exactly what he demands. If you're a Christian here this evening, God wants your everything. All your desires, your time, your money, everything. Not just when you feel like it, or feel up to it. Not just time squeezed in around work and family, but everything. The Lord demands complete and wholehearted surrender of your life, even without knowing all of the detail. If you're not a Christian here, be under no illusion. God is not just after your Sundays. Some of what this will involve comes later in verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holy just means set apart. The Israelites were to be a nation completely different from all the other nations around. The law that is just coming would give directions for all of their life, for personal conduct, for families, for sacrifice, and for social structure. And it's a law which is completely at odds with those of the nations around. Israel were to be completely different. Most of us, I think, want to fit in. Gives us an easy life. But God calls us to be different, to live a holy life. They're also described as priests. Priests have special access to God's presence. But this is also talking about service and mediating between God and others. The priests were set apart from normal life for the purpose of bringing God's blessing to the people. It's further fulfillment of God's original promise back in Genesis 12, where he promises Abraham that all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And the language is applied to Christians in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Christians, we have been saved for a purpose, to declare the praises, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter goes on to tell them that this is done by living distinctive lives among non-Christians, distinctively godly lives, which is meant to be a part of bringing others to faith in Jesus. Individual Christians and churches are instrumental in making God known to the world, in abstaining from sin, in living positively good lives, and in the way that we conduct ourselves in the situations that God has placed us in, whether that be our attitude towards the government, our conduct in work or at home. And particularly, Peter highlights the way we should respond to difficulty and suffering for being a Christian. where Exodus expands this command by giving the law, Peter sets up Jesus as the model of behaviour, the embodiment of the character that God calls us to follow. And Peter also encourages us to speak about Jesus where we can. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Be prepared to speak about Jesus. Be ready to explain why you're a Christian. And look for chances to tell people. We all talk about what we love, don't we? Whether it's our sports team, our job, the music we're into, or the TV shows or films that we like, or even our children or grandchildren. We all talk about what we love. But how much do we talk about Jesus and what he has done for us? So now would be a good time to do a little bit of assessing. What is your purpose and goal? What has God put you on earth for? Do people know that you're a Christian? In your workplace? With other parents at the toddler group? Or at the school gates? Do people in our community here know that we are here as a church? And what we're about? Is declaring the praises of our wonderful God the focus of your life? I ask myself the same question. If you're a Christian, you're a priest. God has chosen you. He's chosen to save you so that you will bring he will bring blessing to the world through you. This is a great calling. It's a serious calling. What is it that's going to enable us to do that? For the rest of our time, we're going to look at two motivations to live this distinctive, purposeful, and obedient life. And then there's one warning at the end. Firstly, we're to live this life because of what God has done. Verse 4. God's people were in slavery in Egypt, oppressed and ill-treated. But the Lord heard their cries and swooped down and rescued them. He did this through plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. The Lord revealed himself to be more powerful than the most powerful nation of the day. He judges wickedness and rescues his people, smashing their enemies. And the covenant and all that comes after that, the law and the rest of Exodus, is based on this. This is a really important order. The rescue comes before the law. God didn't wait until the Israelites were good enough or worthy of rescue, because they weren't good enough. On their own merits, they would never be worthy. But God had compassion on them. And for Christians too, rescue comes before the requirements of the Christian life. Forgiveness comes before obedience to God. We do not earn a good standing with God by what we do, but only through God's grace in Jesus. But this grace then takes hold of us so that we are God's treasured possession. In ancient times, the king would theoretically own all the possessions of the land, but he would have his own collection of special personal treasure. You might have special possessions yourself, perhaps the fancy china, which only comes out when you have special guests. Or maybe an old teddy bear, threadbare, and one eye missing, but which is still precious. It's a common desire to belong, Despite our value on freedom and independence, the desire to belong is still strong. We see that in all sorts of ways. Sports fans belong to something bigger. Maybe in your profession or your studies, you want to be part of something bigger. You could be a teacher or a doctor or a nurse or an engineer. Often have professional bodies. Many of them have strong entrance exams, but once you're in, they give you a tremendous sense of value and worth. Or perhaps it's something more personable. Those married here, isn't part of the significance of marriage in belonging to another? To have someone who values and treasures you. But the sense of belonging to something bigger can be a great attraction and power in our lives. It can make us feel valued and worthwhile, and it can shape our lives. Well, this is the ultimate belonging. It shades the rest into the shadow of insignificance. The God of the universe, the enemy-smashing, rescuing, caring, one true God. God has gone to great lengths to rescue Israel. They're now his. And if you're a Christian, God has gone to great lengths to rescue you. We've been bought at a great price. In order to rescue us from sin and judgment, God sent his only Son, Jesus, to die on a cross. And God paid that great price. And so we belong to him now, if we're Christians. And that gives us great value. But it also lays claim on our lives. We belong to him now. If you're a Christian here today, you belong to God. Not just as something he owns, because he made everything. Not as a project or an allowance, but as a treasured possession. So the cross shows us just how much we are treasured. And this value isn't to make you feel good about yourself, but it's to blow you away with God's glorious mercy. Recognize that your life is not your own, to do with as you please. It belongs to God. You are his treasured possession. Secondly, don't underestimate God. The third day after the covenant is issued, God descended on Mount Sinai. God's presence comes down, and it's an awesome sight. I was out working by the railway one day. The weather was pretty bad, but it didn't look too ropey. I was just walking along the side of the tracks with a few other people. And suddenly we heard this almighty crack, and there was a bright flash, and lightning had just hit the nearby overhead electric cable line. I nearly jumped out of my skin. But that was nothing compared to this. There is, verse 16, thunder and lightning, a thick cloud so that you can't see, a very loud trumpet blast. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Can you imagine what this was like? It must have been terrifying. And the people were indeed terrified. Verse 16, everyone in the camp trembled. Not surprisingly. But not only that, even the very mountain trembled. Verse 18. The Lord is mighty and powerful. The word awesome is perhaps overused these days. But this event is truly awesome and terrifying. And so God warns his people to consecrate themselves and wash. They're told to abstain from sexual relations, not because there's anything wrong with sex between a man and his wife, but so that the people will be completely focused on God at this time. Those approaching God must be pure. And the penalty for approaching in an improper way is death. It is a dangerous thing to come into the presence of God. God is not tame. He is dangerous. But what is the purpose of this display? Is God just showing off? Well, no. Verse 9, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. We must have this view of God if we're going to listen to him and obey him. Hebrews chapter 12 parallels this event from verse 18, saying, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Our passage goes on. We've actually arrived at the heavenly reality, of which Sinai was just a picture. Phil helpfully pointed out last week that the Passover is a little picture of the big heavenly reality in Jesus, while Sinai 2 is a little picture of the big heavenly reality in Jesus. Verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, those whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. And then later on, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We must have the view that our God is a consuming fire. It is not a light thing to come into God's presence. There should be nothing casual about our relationship with God. We must approach God with reverence and awe. And on our own, without God showing us the way, we would be consumed with fire if we came into his presence. But God's way of allowing us to approach is in Jesus. Christ in his one sacrifice not only rescues us from the slavery of sin and judgment, but he makes us clean and acceptable in God's presence. So that Paul can say in Colossians 1:22 that through Christ's death, we're presented holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And therefore, we're invited to come into God's presence without terror. But Jesus alone makes it possible for us to approach God with confidence. We must stick with Jesus. He is our only hope of living in God's presence and not being consumed. Thirdly and finally, the warning. Don't underestimate ourselves. In verses 20 to 25. Moses goes up the mountain, but no sooner has he gone up when God says, verse 21, go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. And additional requirements, Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. And perhaps not unreasonable, Moses is quite surprised at this. God's already given this warning, and the people have consecrated themselves, and limits have been put around the mountain. Isn't this new warning a little bit over the top? It's a pretty simple instruction as well, isn't it? Don't touch the big mountain which is on fire. You'd think that would be a pretty easy one to keep. Yet God knows the people better than they know themselves. It's our natural bent not to listen to God and to do things our own way. If you tell a child not to do something, chances are the first thing that they'll want to do is what you've just told them not to. In fact, even despite the great rescue from Egypt, it doesn't take long for Israel to start grumbling against God. And even before the Lord is finished speaking on Sinai, Israel are already breaking the first commandment by making a golden calf in chapter 32. Are we any different? Don't we see the same tendencies in ourselves? Don't underestimate your tendency to ignore God and go your own way in life. Left to ourselves, we will wander from God. Left to ourselves, we will not follow his ways or stick with Jesus. Don't assume by just drifting along you will be okay. We are in a much more privileged position now, but we are still prone to wander. And we can only stick with Jesus by grace. We can only live lives that are distinctive by his grace at every step. This is an illustration stolen from Dale Ralph Davies, but I do think it's very helpful, and so I give him the credit for it. After the Battle of the Second Bull Run, part of the American Civil War, a straggler that General Lee noticed, a sergeant from the Mississippi Regiment, Lee was incensed when he saw this straggler, and he said to him, "You are a straggler, sir, and deserve the severest punishment." Sorry for the accent. Well, this irked the sergeant somewhat because he mistook Lee for a cavalry officer. And so he responded, "That is a blank lie, sir. I only left my regiment a few minutes ago to hunt me a pair of shoes. I went through all the fight yesterday, and that's one more than you can say. For where were you yesterday when General Stuart wanted your dang cavalry to charge the Yankees after we put them to running? You were lying back in the pine thickets and couldn't be found. But then today, when there's no danger, you come out and charge men of straggling." Lee's only response to that tirade was to laugh and ride away. But then some of the officers of his entourage came up and enlightened the sergeant about whom he was speaking to. And he said, "What? General Lee? Scissors to grind. I'm a goner." And he took off down the road as fast as his legs could carry him. It was a simple mistake. But he didn't realize with whom he was dealing. And how often is that the case with our relationship with the living God? Don't underestimate what God has done for you. In Jesus' death on the cross, he has released you from slavery to sin and judgments, and you have become his treasured possession. He has turned us into a people with a purpose, his royal priesthood, to tell his praise to the world. Don't underestimate who God is. He is awesome in power and majesty. We cannot draw near to him lightly. It's dangerous. But in Christ, we can draw near to him without terror. And don't underestimate yourselves. Don't underestimate your own tendency to ignore what God says. Don't think you'll stick with him or live with him without his grace every step of the way. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that through Jesus, you make us clean and holy and acceptable in your presence. And we thank you that in him we're your treasured possession. And we pray that we would live as such, that we would live as your people, your priesthood. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.